what I had wanted. Well, I'm on a continuation of this topic, and part of the reasons I'm doing this study is I'm revisiting this teaching I did probably 15, 16, 18 years ago, and it was a teaching that I did on no devil or no, or who is Satan, what is Satan. And that's how I did that teaching, and it became a popular teaching on Gary Ziegler's website. And that was what really began to lead to me starting a monthly CD, was that particular teaching. And so what caused me to get into that particular teaching was what I found from, again, going back to Hebrew and looking at Hebrew not as a language necessarily that people speak, but more as a code that had the ideas of the kingdom of God hid in those codes. And for me, I began to look at that, and I began to see that if the Bible was written as a coded book, then the unlocking these codes would be like finding nuggets of gold and treasure. And so that's how that I began to look and study and view the things. And so one topic that I studied and looked at straight on was Satan. Who is Satan, or what is Satan? And so when I started this little teaching about 4 or 5 weeks ago, there is no devil in the Old Testament, I just simply meant that the word devil is not found in the Old Testament. The reason that is, it comes from the Greek diabolos, and it's used in the New Testament basically, or only, I could say only. But it's used in the New Testament, and it's combined with the Hebrew word Satan, which brings a lot of confusion in. And so as I talked about last week, you have to get last week's CD to look at that. I won't go into a lot of detail on it, but to say this, that to understand Satan and to understand the serpent is to understand two energies that work within the physical body together, but not the same. And that's difficult because in traditional Christianity, we are taught that Satan is the serpent, or that the serpent in Genesis 3 is Satan. And I can just clearly show you so many things that the serpent represents the neurological nerve system in the physical body, the brain, the part of you that always wants to know, and the part of you that can be taught to know. In other words, through knowledge. Through knowledge, you can obtain wisdom. And so, but that's something we're taught to stay away from. If we're taught to stay away from knowledge, acquiring knowledge, you know, it would be like some people would say, well, I'm like the Apostle Paul. Too much learning has made me mad. And so I could say, yes, that's probably true, because you get exposed through knowledge or study or research, you get exposed to so many concepts and ideas, and that's basically what has happened or what is happening in me through research, through basically what happens to me is I just want to know. And I don't think that was wrong. I was probably that way as a child. And so I just wanted to know. Asking questions, it seemed to be that was the best way to find out for me. And so to start out with, I want you to go with me to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 4, and we will look at this. Mark is considered to be the oldest of the Gospels by tradition. It's considered to be the oldest Gospel. Matthew is considered to be the most Hebraic Gospel. Now, I don't know that I would agree with that, but Matthew and Mark and Luke, as you all know, are called the Synoptic Gospels simply because they say basically the same thing. And so in the studies of theology and the studies of higher learning, they will say, the theologians will say, that Matthew and Luke built on the Gospel of Mark. And then they would say also that the Gospel of Q, which has been thrown to the side, it's the source of all of them. The Gospel of Q is just a gospel or a book of sayings, just short sayings. It's almost like reading the Tao Te Ching. If you've ever read the Tao, then you can understand the Tao could be a paragraph maybe as much as a whole page, two paragraphs or three. Or it could be just one sentence. But it's just called sayings. It's proverbs, or it's wisdom in capsule form. So the Gospel of Q is known to be that. The Gospel of Q is just sayings. And so you can take the Gospel of Q and you can read it. I forget exactly how many sayings is in it. There's more sayings in it than there would be in the Tao. I think there's 81 or 82 passages in the Tao. And some of those are just one sentence. 4, 5, 6 words. Some of them are 2 or 3 paragraphs. But you can take the Gospel of Q and all of the sayings, and you can see how you could build a Matthew, Mark, or a Luke. So the Gospel of Q seems to be the source of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Gospel of Mark is definitely the source of Matthew and Luke. Okay, and so most people can study, and you can see that's clear. But I want to point out something to you that most of the time we don't see, and I want to do that. I want to read a book to you. I read this book about 10 years ago, right after this book was put on the market, and it's by a guy by the name of Darrelson. And so this book, I thought, was one of the most phenomenal written books that I had about the Gospel of Mark. And so Bill Darrelson, and he is, I think he is from Ireland. I'm not real sure. I did contact him years ago when I read this book. Contacted him, 2007 was when the book was first published, and I got a hold of his notes about that time when he was putting this book together. And so I want to read you some things that he says here, and you can, if you want to buy this, it's called The Gospel and the Zodiac. That's the title of this book. It's a phenomenal book. You can even probably find it through Amazon or some places as a used book and get it cheap, I guess. I'm not sure. But anyway, he says some things that I want to just read to you. Irenaeus, who is known as the church father, I think Irenaeus is the snake in the grass that introduced the pastoral epistles. My opinion is Irenaeus wrote the pastoral epistles, and I think there are others who agree with that. I think that the guy from over here at Chapel Hill, Bart Ehrman, I believe he agrees with the idea that good possibility that Irenaeus wrote the pastoral epistles. When I say pastoral epistles, I'm talking about 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st and 2nd Tide, 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and Titus. And in those are called pastoral epistles because they establish what you call church government or church order. And if you look at them and their writings, they're given to be Pauline. It's obvious Paul didn't write them. All you got to do is read them. I mean, just read them. Anybody can read them and see that Paul didn't write them, because Paul said there's not any respect between a man and a woman. There's not any difference. He said they're both spirit. And that was Paul's opinion. You can read in Romans, the 16th chapter, and you can see that Paul submitted himself to women. He even called women apostles. He called women pastors. And that's just right there, even if you read in your King James Bible. So then when you come up with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus, and you have a pastoral epistles, and in those pastoral epistles, all they are establishing is male dominance. They're establishing patriarchy as against matriarchy. And if you go back in the ancient text, and go further back you go, you realize that everything was matriarchal. In other words, everything was more or less feminine rule. It was led by the feminine, because it goes back to the concept that the feminine is what birthed everything. In other words, nothing would be had it not been for the feminine principle, the mother of everything. You can go back even to Indians, Indian tribes, ancient Indian tribes were all matriarchal. And so they had the grandmothers. The grandmothers were the ones who had the say over what went, governmentally or religiously or spiritually. Religion is something that's only been introduced probably stronger through the Hebrew culture or through the Jewish nation than any other culture and nations. Probably it's not that old. Religion's not that old. 3,000, 3,500 years. Because you go beyond that, it was spirituality. They understood that everything was out or from spirit. Spirit simply being the mother of all. And so when you go into things that were spiritual, they understood matriarchy. And so there was the principle of the grandmother. Mother Earth, the idea. Where did you come from? Mother Earth. That's where that begins. So what happened with Irenaeus, I think Irenaeus was one of the forefronters to try to really drive the nail in patriarchal society. In other words, male-dominant society. And he did that by trying to say the women's use. Also, Irenaeus had a terrible marriage. That's historical fact. So much so his wife left him, and he was definitely anti-feminist. He had no use for women. So when you go back and you study, and you all you got to do is read. Read your Bible. Read 1st and 2nd Timothy and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Titus and see. And of course, Thessalonians is where you get the whole idea behind the rapture. And it's not even there. It's not there. And people say, yeah, well, caught up is there. Yeah, caught up is the Greek word harmatizo. And the Greek word harmatizo is used in Matthew, same identical Greek word, used in Matthew for taking something by force. In other words, the kingdom of God will begin to seize itself upon you. That's the word harmatizo. And it does that. The kingdom, it does seize itself upon you. It doesn't take you anywhere. And so the whole idea behind rapture is it's just a lie. It's a religious lie, and people are afraid of that. I mean, I can't say that in a fundamentalist circle. They would crucify me. They did anyway. So, you know, you go back and you study, you look at these things, and I begin to read about these ancient fathers. The father of the church was a feminist, Irenaeus. And so you go back and you look and you see these things, and you... To me, it's a no-brainer. It's not hard to. So anyway, he says, Irenaeus, Orthodoxy's first systematic apologist, he wrote this particular, and you can read his stuff, and some people feel like Bart Ehrman, and there's some other scholars that feel like that he introduced 1st and 2nd Timothy and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Titus somewhere around 170 to 180, 185. It's sort of like they didn't appear ever. They didn't circulate in the Gnostic church at all. They didn't exist. You'd think, well, if they did exist, like for instance, Valentinus, he was the first one to put together a compilation of books and called it a Bible. But in his compilation, he only had 9 books. And they were all Pauline. Attributing to the fact that this is all Paul wrote. Some people say he didn't even write but 7. That actually, the book that you have in your lap that you call the Bible, I think there's 12 or 13 books attributed to Paul. But when you go back and do the real research, you find out maybe he only wrote 7 books. Who knows? Some of the 7 may not be really his. But that's, you know, those are things that are up for theological debate. And I you know, hey, I wish they would argue about it more, they get some more truth. So he says, Irenaeus, Orthodox first systematic apologist, wrote about 185, goes to great lengths to prove that Jesus exercised his ministry over many years in order. In other words, what Irenaeus is trying to say is the ministry of Jesus was 3.5 years. That's what he's saying. As against to the popular opinion at that time, and that was the ministry of Jesus was 12 months. The reason for that is very clear and obvious once you see it. But if you don't see it, you don't. But when you do see it, like in Luke 4, when it says, and the year of our Lord. Year's 12 months. And so you can see. But there are a lot of things in this particular debate. Over many years, in order to counter the contention of various Gnostic groups, and particularly the Valentinus group, that Jesus taught for 1 year only, and that he suffered, and in the 12th month died. In the 12th month he died. And that would be, he died in Pisces, the month of Pisces, or that period of time. And his ministry began in Aries, the month of March, or the Passover. And so, anyway, he said the controversy was not just over any arbitrary 12-month period. It concerned the solar year, which begins at the spring equinox. And Valentinus, by the way, it took the Catholic Church 500 years after Irenaeus to stamp out all of the Valentinians, all of those who were Gnostics according to the teachings of Valentinus, which teachings he taught from around 80 or 90 to one on up to 150 during that period of time. And it became such a, it was such a powerful movement that took them to 700, 800, 900 to kill them. And all you got to do is go back and look at the movie King Arthur. Just watch the movie King Arthur and see, because at the end of the movie, finally, when Arthur finally does, it ends the conquest by doing the last thing that the church at Rome had him to go do, which all Arthur and the knights were, is they were a militia for the Catholic Church. That's what they were. And finally, Arthur began to see that and realize that at the end of the movie, you can see. And he walks away from the whole thing. He said, he can't do that. He can't represent Rome. And what he was wanting to do was represent a universal God. Anyway, for those of you that have seen the movie King Arthur, just look at it and see. That's what the Catholic Church was about. Kill anything and everybody that don't agree with us. That's the way they did. And they had their militia to do that. So for the Valentinus and his followers, the gospel story is not a rudimentary biography of a single individual pieced together from reminiscences of eyewitnesses or those who had known eyewitnesses, but an allegory. So when he says things like this, then you have to go, oh, you mean the story of Jesus is an allegory? This is what was discussed at that time. Why? There was not one shred of historical evidence otherwise. Not one. And at this point in time, you didn't even have a compilation of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It didn't exist. So, it was an allegory in which, listen to this, in which the sun's cycle from its birth in Aries, when spring begins, to its death in Pisces 12 months later, symbolically reflects the spiritual cycle of the Gnostic initiate on his journey towards spiritual liberation and enlightenment. Now, I could take that one phrase and squeeze that, and you would begin to see this is where you are always at in the earth realm. Number one, you are born in this physical realm, and something innately in you knows that you are born for freedom. Period. You are born for freedom and you are born for peace. That is something that it don't matter the color of your skin or the culture or the place you are born in. Innately, you know that. And if society tells you otherwise, there's something in your gut telling you you're born for freedom. It's for that reason that you have been born. But we all get subjected to cultural ideas that tell you you're not free. And so the liberation of yourself, and when I say yourself, I'm actually talking about the inner you, the real you, the spirit you, the God you. When I go back to the book of Genesis chapter 1 and I begin to describe or define Elohim, the Hebrew Elohim, which is gods with an S on it, what I'm talking about is that the gods are the energies, are the powers of creativity, more than one. I would say for sure 12, based off the sun's journey with the astrologicals. 12 energies or powers. The gods became mortal, and the mortals became gods. That's what Genesis 1 is all about. But that's hard for us to put it in our brain and try to think it, because we've been told contrary. You're just a sinner. You're just a slave. And so that's not true. That, you know, your body is the slave. You're the free man. You're the free woman. We are born free. We have that innate knowing in us, but we shun that. We get subjected to a lot of teachings otherwise. So he says this symbolically reflects the spiritual cycle of the Gnostic initiate on his journey towards spiritual liberation and enlightenment. This is why Valentinus claimed that Jesus died in the 12th month was so crucial to his case, and why Irenaeus was at such pains to refute it, and he was. So let me go on and read a little bit further down here. The task of an aspirant was to obtain spiritual freedom by overcoming the bondage to the flesh. Now that's a mouthful right there. I mean, you can look at anybody anywhere in the world and you can say this is really your task. Your task is to get free from you. Because you can think you're in bondage to anybody else. But Nelson Mandela proved that this freedom, he proved this in prison, in cells. Tukey proved it in California, in prison. Anybody can prove this fact. Because once you begin to free yourself from inside, from the bondage of fear, and Scripture tells you very clearly that God is not the author of fear. God is not behind fear. But that is the very main tool religion uses to hold you in their circle. It's fear. It's hard to get free from fear because fear has torment and it will just begin to torment you. Yeah, but what if I'm wrong? What if I'm not doing right and God's going to punish me and kill me? Yeah, so fear, to get free from fear and to get free from that torment of fear. So the task of the aspirant was to obtain spiritual freedom by overcoming his bondage to the flesh. And the bondage to your flesh, it mainly is the fear that they put upon you. Despite the verity of ways in which it manifests, Gnosticism was concerned with the interior life of the spirit. It was concerned with illumination, which could be attained through prayer, through meditation, and through performance of specific rituals. Now that, again, that's a powerful statement if you have an ear to hear it. I'll read it to you one more time. Gnosticism. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which Jesus uses that word in John 8 when he says, "You shall know." That's the Greek word gnosis. You will know the truth and you are free. That should burn in every heart of every human being. That's where Gnosticism comes from. It's an innate knowing. That's what the serpent in Genesis 3 is all about. It's about knowing, knowledge. And so Gnosticism was concerned with the interior life of the spirit, with illumination, which could be attained through prayer, meditation, and performance of specific rituals. God was to be experienced within the depths of the individual rather than demonstrated rationally or objectively historically. Gnosis, which comes from the Greek word for knowledge, is not primarily rational knowledge, but insight. Gnosis involves an intuitive process of knowing yourself. Is that powerful or what? And so what he does, what Brother Darrellison does with this book, is he takes the Gospel of Mark and he goes through the Gospel of Mark and he exegetes it through the 12 signs, starting with Aries, and takes it into the book of Mark, starting with the introduction in Mark chapter 1 to introduce that. And Mark 1:21 is where he begins to introduce you to the sun cycle, starting with Aries, and then he will go from there through all of the 12 cycles and show you every event that's happening in Jesus' life. You can follow that event through the movement of the sun, S-U-N, as it moves through the 12 astrological signs, which are the 12 apostles. You can follow it right through there. So he does that with this book. It's a phenomenal book to do that. If anybody of you want to do it and do a study on it, I don't think I've ever mentioned that before, but that book was really key for me to help begin to validate what I would see from the Gospel of Mark. But I want you to see this with me, and so that I can establish. Number one, the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 has to do with knowing. The tree of knowledge. Why in the world do we want to be ignorant? Why do we want to shun the tree? And people say, "Oh, but Brother Lynn, it's the knowledge of good and evil." Oh, so then it's okay to have the knowledge of good and not to have the knowledge of evil? Or is it okay to misunderstand what's good and what's evil? And I think that it's not fair to any individual to misunderstand good or evil. And it's not good versus evil. It would be like me trying to say, is it good for you to ignore your left hand as opposed to your right hand? And
you can't understand anything without the contrast.
Like, what?
There is no day, there is no light without dark. If you cannot compare the knowledge of good and evil, how do you know what is
wrong? There's your contrast right there, right and left. If you can understand in Genesis 3, the tree of the knowledge of Ra and Tov was the understanding of right and left. And so when I bring the understanding from my hands of right and left into my brain of my right and left, which is what Genesis 2 and 3 is talking about. The understanding of my Ra and my Tov, my Esh and my Esha. The Hebrew word Esh refers to my masculine brain. The Hebrew word Esha refers to my feminine brain. And it is that too, male and female, that God wants joined together to be whole. W-H-O-L-E. In other words, holy. That's what the word saved means. My brain will be whole. Otherwise, it's not. If I'm like Irenaeus and all I'm going to do is think from my male brain and therefore get rid of my female brain, because it's no good and all it's good for is to clean the house or make babies, then I'm not whole brain. I don't understand right and left, Ra and Tov, which is good and evil. If I said that the left hand represents evil and the right hand represents good, or the right hand represents evil and the left hand represents good, and the religious system is telling you to get rid of one of them, I don't think you'd go along with that. You don't want to get rid of one of your hands, do you? If you can, you'd like to keep it, right? Huh? Amen. Unless I can get another one, I need something, a limb or something there to help me. So anyway, that's the serpent. That's nachesh. That's the Hebrew nachesh. The Hebrew nachesh means to learn by experience. It means to diligently observe something, to really put focus upon it. How do you obtain knowledge? You obtain knowledge through experience and through focus, through general focus, observation. That's how you obtain knowledge. It's like, how many of you have ever heard of Dr. Sabe? Y'all not ever heard of Dr. Sabe? Dr. Sabe was a black gentleman who went before the Supreme Court for healing people through natural means. He was actually went before the Supreme Court. He actually mysteriously died in prison in Mexico just a month ago. The internet's just been full of stuff about Dr. Sabe's death. Dr. Sabe was in his mid-80s, healthy as a horse, but for some reason died in a jail in Mexico. Along with, I think in the last year, there have been over 60 holistic doctors mysteriously died. Just up and died. Why? Because they're presenting cures for diseases that the American Medical Association does not want you to understand the cures for these diseases, because you are messing with a multi-billion dollar industry, so you're going to take a lot of money out of a lot of rich people's pockets. If you learn that there are natural cures, God put natural cures right here in this earth for you and me to maintain health, vitality, and strength up until the day that you said, I've finished my course, I've run my race, bye-bye, sorry not. And up until that time, you can be strong and healthy and vibrant and vigorant and the way that we are designed to be. So I that could be a very far-fetched dream, but that's what Dr. Sabe's life was about. And he was, as a matter of fact, he fathered a child in his 80s.
Well, Lynn, just this week, to prove your point about Big Pharma, it came out that the EpiPen everybody needs because of all their allergies. It's gone up 600% in the last 3 years. Now come to find out, this senator's daughter gave herself a 671% raise as the company that now owns the right to the EpiPens.
Really?
And her father was on the committee that allowed their company to buy, as a senator, the rights to the EpiPen. So it went up 500%, and she gave herself a 671% raise.
Still puts her a little ahead of the curve, doesn't it?
She was making a poor $3 million and something a year as the CEO of this company. Now she's making almost $19 million.
Oh, great. Hallelujah.
But we didn't know how to cure it. We could just treat the kids if they get stung by a bee or an accident.
It's, again, I am so aware of this, and so I guess there's so much of this is very, seeming to me, is very, very repetitive. But I have to come back and I have to think. I mean, I can say Satan, and immediately in your mind, you automatically think of some guy that's against you, some adversary, some creature that's either got wings broke or he's got horns growing out of his head or he has a pitchfork in his hand. And gosh, anything could be any further from the truth, and hard to see that. If I say the serpent, immediately you see a snake coiled up a tree talking to a woman, handing her an apple. Again, thinking that this is Satan in a different form, but still, nevertheless, it is Satan. And so, I think this is one of the key dilemmas that we face. Because, number one, if I get rid of your idea of a snake that caused somebody to do something wrong, I have upset your apple cart. Pun intended. And if I can show you that Satan is not against you but for you, then I can begin to get you to see something you've never seen before. And that's difficult. And I know that it's difficult, especially when I'm dealing with 1,700 years of lies, of falsification of print, of material. And I read this, I heard someone say this, he who controls the printed page controls the age. And to me, that's a very profound statement. And you look back, since the printing press of Wittenberg in 1400s, who controls the printed page? Well, I would have to tell you, it's not those who promote the truth. It's those who promote a lie. And how do they do that? They promote a lie through a printed page, give it to you and say, this is the truth. And all you got to do is take a Bible and look at that, because you sit and you think that I surely can trust this book. It's the truth. Really. I would say that it's got the truth hid in it, because you cannot sell a lie unless somewhere or another you weave it around the truth. I mean, you just can't do it. And if you unweave enough lies from this book, you will find the truth. And that's exactly what I'm saying. And I know that it's difficult. It's been difficult for me, because I can remember I would see things like this and I'd push it back and, oh no, it can't be. And then something inside me said, research it more, dig deeper. So, and let me read this real quick for you. Mark chapter 1, verse 9, it says, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized of John in Jordan, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. I mean, there's so many, I'm reading through here, but so many flashes are going off in my head of how this is confirmation, that this is astrological movement. This is the movement of the Elohim, the gods, the power, the energy, the intelligence, moving upon material, matter, water, to bring up out of it you and me. To bring us into realization. As, again, I'll make this statement to you, the Elohim, the gods, became mortals so that the mortals could become God. I would do it and say it this way. The gods, capital G with a S, Elohim, became mortals, i.e. human beings, so that human beings could be like God, little g. And that, to me, is a powerful statement, but anyway. So it says, straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. There's a voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. There is not an English or Greek word Satan, okay? This don't exist. This is a Hebrew word, comes from the root Hebrew, Satan. Shin Tov Non. That's the Hebrew spelling of that word. Okay, so notice that phrase again in verse 13, King James, Authorized King James Bible, verse 13. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. Okay, go with me now next door to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Now, y'all do know, I hope that y'all do know, and if you do not know, then I'm informing you that Luke was a physician and was a Greek doctor. He was not an apostle. He was not a disciple. He was not an eyewitness account of anything. There are no eyewitness accounts here. I'm sorry to tell you that. They're not. These are characters in the story. Luke was a Greek doctor in this story. And here we go. We have a Greek doctor. Luke chapter 4, verse 1, it says, and Jesus, this is his rendition of the same thing I just read you in Mark. Luke says, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned to Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of what? Oh, not Satan? Do you notice that? Luke don't call it Satan. What does Luke call it? The devil. Now, here's what I'm talking about. Here's where so much confusion enters in. Here we have one gospel calling this character Satan. Here we have another gospel calling this character the devil. And so you automatically now are assuming this is the same character, must have two different names, right? One of his names is Satan, one of his names is the devil. But he's the same character. He's the same dude. That's not true. There is no devil in the Old Testament. Just didn't there. And in the Old Testament, Satan, the term Satan, is key and important. And without understanding the key important usage of this term Satan in the Old Testament, then we won't understand what this is referring to or what Satan is about. Here he's called the devil. Verse 2, but being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days did eat nothing. When they were ended, he afterwards was hungry. Verse 3, and the devil said unto him. He goes on, and if you'll follow me down in this, you know, and then you remember the devil tempted him 3 days. And then all of a sudden, Luke comes up in verse 8 and says, and this is red letter if it's in the red letter Bible, so now then this is Jesus speaking. And Jesus answered, verse 8, and said unto him, get behind me, Satan. Now here we have this character Jesus, who is supposedly a Hebrew character in the story, using this Hebrew term Satan. Okay. Now we can just go on and on and on with these back and forth of this usage of this word. But I want you to go with me this morning one more time, quickly to 1 Samuel. And I want to read this to you, 1 Samuel. I'll just kind of unhook or disconnect here. We can have some dialogue or whatever. If it 1 Samuel chapter 29. It does the same thing with Matthew and Matthew's rendition of this. And the problems that's faced from the scholarly perspective is in defense of the controversies in those four Gospels and the controversies in the stories and how they're told, because they are extremely controversial. To one who really pays attention to what he's reading, you'll begin to see the controversies that exist within those three books. The controversies are innumerable. And so that's where a person who is really sharp or pays attention to what he's reading gets into great arguments with theologians or with those from the fundamentalist school of thought. Whereas most fundamentalists don't pay a bit of attention to what they're reading. They don't pay any attention to it, and they just read through it, just skipping through it, not remembering what they had written, not even noticing that there was a difference there. One of them says that Jesus was led by Satan, met Satan, or led by the Spirit and met Satan. One of them says he's led by the Spirit and met the devil. And you don't have a clue that there is a difference. Most people never will know that. So, here we go. 1 Samuel chapter 29. And this is the second usage of this Hebrew term, Satan. Actually, it's the third usage of this term because it's not used. It's the Hebrew word, Satan. I will spell that for you. Satan is the Hebrew sheen. Tot and non. Spelling it from right to left. This is a sheen, it has a 300 value. This is a tot, it has a 9 value. This is a final non, it has a 700 value. Each one of those glyphs are phenomenal and beautiful within itself, and as you begin to look at the beauty of this compilation of these glyphs, the sheen, the tot, and the non, you begin to see this is a very, very powerful glyph. And what it is about by gematria, its numeric value, and also by the code of it in its Hebrew coding, the code, when you begin to learn to turn this lock to its proper perspective, you turn it 300 to the right, and then you turn it 9 back to the left, and then you turn it to 700 back to the right, and open the safe, you've got something profound right here. And you've been told this is wicked and evil. It's amazing to me. But we have all been told that. So here is a story, and you remember the story, those of you who have studied your Bible stories, you remember the story of Saul and David, correct? Y'all remember the story of Saul? What was the story of Saul kind of in a nutshell? Could I say that Saul was head and shoulders taller than everybody else? So he was a head man. That's a sign. You know what that's saying? He was more concerned with his carnal mind and his sensual being than anything else. That was his issue. It wasn't necessarily that he was 8 feet tall and everybody else was 6 feet tall. See, that's not it at all. That's what you're taught to think. That's like, because David, here's little David, 5 foot 6, 5 foot 7, little bitty fella. He ain't afraid of nothing. He ain't afraid of nobody. So what's the difference to him if I got a Saul to contend with? Right? So when you talk about Saul, we're talking about one who is more in tune to his sensual being or his carnal mind. And what happens with us is lack of understanding of how to combine the mind, we can be more carnally minded than we can be spiritually minded. And that's generally what happens with us. That's how you build religion. So here we go. In 1 Samuel chapter 29, verse 2, it says, "And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands, but David, the word or the name David means divine love." And actually, when you look at the root of this word or name David, it means divine love, or it means to be led by the heart. The heart. So if I do the stick man like this, if I do him like that, and I'm making colorful here, Should have done that in green. That's the Hebrew Aleph. That's the Hebrew glib. That's number one. That's God. The gods, Elohim, Elohim, that's the Aleph. Elohim, the gods, became mortal. They became man. Why? So that the man can recognize that it's God. That's hard. I know it's hard. But if you think about it, you and I begin to realize, and I do that several different ways. I did that in red, and I know you say, well, we should do it in green. Simply because green is the representative of the color codes of the heart. And I agree with that. But the reason I did it with red is because it's collecting your lower nature, which is your carnal man, to your upper nature, which is your spiritual man or your God man. And that's the reason the story of David is important, because David understood how to be led by the love of the heart and combine the whole man, the upper and the lower, so that the two are one. Right? Follow that? So here we go. Verse 3, it says, and the princes of the Philistines, why are these Hebrews here? And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which hath been with me these days, or these years, and I have found no fault in him, since he fell unto me unto this day? And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him, or David. And the princes of the Philistines said unto him, make this fellow return, that he, David, may go again to his place, which thou hast appointed him, and let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he, David, be an adversary. You see that word, adversary? That's the word Satan. That's the Hebrew word Satan. And actually what the word means, Satan, it means to stand against. That's what this word means. It means to stand against. That's what his name means, to stand against. Or you can say to resist. Or you can say to be adverse. I used to give an illustration that I would say, if you want to increase the stature of your muscles, you have to get a weight that can stand or resist you as you would push it. And it's in that resistance or that standing against you that's pushing you, what would it do to you? It makes you stronger. Yeah. So stand again. So that's what it means, to stand against. Now, what does your immune system do? It stands against anything foreign coming into your body. And if your immune system is not working properly, then it can't stand against or become adversarial to the things that try to come into your body. I give you an illustration last week. I said, if I'm out here working and they have a nail turned up off of a board, an old rusty nail, and I step on that board, it goes through my shoe, pierces, and penetrates into my skin, breaks the skin, goes in there, and I begin to bleed. Automatically, I have been violated, and automatically that rusty nail begins to infect my foot, right? But I have something in me. I have a Satan that's naturally in me that stands against a foreign invasion to the temple of God. And it's called my immune system. My immune system can be correlated to Satan. Why? Because the immune system will stand against anything. Satan actually is our natural pharmacy. These are some things that I wrote down, and I'll just give it to you, and you can chew on it. Satan works with and as our natural immune system to aid and to help us in our overall health. And then I can break the word, the glyphs down to show you how that they work in you for that very purpose. And I want to read you something that I wrote. Because the word Satan is actually used for the word withstand in Numbers chapter 22. The Hebrew glyph Satan is used for the word to withstand, to stand against. Here it's used to be an adversary, because it is. It becomes adversarial to anything that threatens your physical body. And your physical body is set up just exactly like an army to protect you. Yeah, that's what your immune system is. But if your immune system is weak and your army is weak, it makes you susceptible to certain things that comes against you, does it not? It does. So your body is constantly under attack. You know that? You know what they're advertising all up and down the highway right now? Come in here and get your flu shot. Why? They're trying to say that what happens when you get the flu or when you get a cold or you get sick, they begin to give you, what do they call it? Antibiotics. Why? They are assuming that your immune system is weak. In other words, Satan is weak inside you and you do not have enough natural antibiotics. However, if your immune system is strong, if Satan is functioning and working as your immune system is strong, you don't need foreign antibiotics simply because your physical body, a temple of God, mortals as God, you already have that inside you. You know you do. Your body is constantly under attack. Bacteria, viruses, fungi are trying to make you, God's temple, their home. Yet your bodies have a complex little army. And I'm talking complex, but it's there. I guarantee you it's there. When you cut your finger, that little complex army goes to work immediately. And if your blood is working the way it is supposed to work, and what is it they call it? Is it the plasma that begins to congeal there to seal up that wound? And all of a sudden, it begins to swell and it begins to turn red. Why? Because there's a little adversarial army that's inside you that's going there to protect you because you have done something against your house, against God's temple. Your body is God's temple, yet your body has a complex little army called adversaries or opponents or Satan. That's how it's used to protect you. Why? He's trying to protect you from dying. Because you're fixing to die from a rusty nail piercing your foot. What's going to happen? Well, you're going to get lockjaw. Isn't that what they used to tell you? That's what they told me when I was a kid. And when I was a kid, they didn't do a blooming thing to it except maybe rub some alcohol on it. That's exactly right. And that's it. And so what took place? What kept you from getting rabies and lockjaw and everything? Satan did. Your immune system. If you're taught that you didn't realize he's a ally of yours. He's working with you. So he says, let's say, again, I use my analogy of stepping on a rusty nail. I want you to, and I gave you this homework. I don't know if you had a chance to Google it. I'm going to give you, there's several of these that you can look at. They're done in cartoon type form, but they're very powerful to what I'm trying to say to you. And that is, I recommend that you Google the immune system explained, number one. The immune system explained. That is a cartoon. I highly recommend you look at that in light of what I'm telling you about Satan. And you'll see how Satan is used right here. So that you can understand these guys, they say, well, I don't know about David being with us. Why? Because David means the love of God that's represented from your heart. And he says that this love of God that's represented from your heart, he might be an adversary. He is an adversary. He is an adversary to anything foreign that comes into the physical body. And he works in that position. The immune system explained, number one. And number two is the how the immune system works. Just Google that. That's all you have to do. Google that, and it will pull up a little cartoon, and you watch that, and you will begin to understand and see how Satan works. And so we had so much fun talking this morning, I didn't get to the book of Job, so I'll put that off, and next week we'll get into the book of Job and how that Satan is so used in the book of Job. Again, Satan representing your immune system, that part of you that stands against anything foreign coming against you, whatever it is. Doesn't matter what it is. So if you're healthy, then you have... And I was telling you that story about Dr. Sabe. Dr. Sabe went before the courts and won his case. And he did not have attorney representing him. He represented himself. He's the only man that's gone before the courts barefooted. But that's his custom. But he brought so many witnesses to his healing methods that have been healed from cancer, from AIDS, from all kinds of fatal diseases. Hundreds he brought. Hundreds of witnesses to prove his point. And he mysteriously died here just a month or so ago. And from all accounts, he was very healthy, somewhat healthy, but he died.
Doesn't that failure, at least it has for me, make me wonder, did Wayne Dyer really die of a heart attack in his sleep? Or is that the autopsy that's been given?
Well, again, and I realize you can't believe everything that you see in Google on the internet. I know that, but there is enough stuff there you can question the intent behind some of the things that's happening. I mean, you know, for me, what is the intent behind Dr. Sabe dying? If he has a message that's really beginning to be powerful about you can heal yourself, you can turn things around, you can become healthy and you can become vital. It is your temple, it's your house, and you can become a very powerful, strong house. But if they find that out, you have a multi-billion dollar industry that you're fixing to. Can you imagine if millions of people begin to go through natural means to take care of their health? What would that do to the medical profession? What would that do to the drug?
To your groceries and the crap that's in so much of it if you really start to address it.
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, it's not just pharma. It's
It is a huge web. Yeah, and it's got us. It seems to have us in it pretty well, hook, line, and sinker. I mean, it's got us. It's got. Like we talked about last Sunday, what we drink. You know. Talked about that I don't know how long that we will be able to go up to that spring and get free water. I don't know that. I know that there is another huge spring, way bigger than that spring. It's called the Blue Hole at Red Clay. That they will not let you get water out of it. They, of course, turned that into a national park, but that is you can't get in that. Or you can, like my grandson Austin and Rachel, they've been swimming in it. You ain't supposed to be, but they have been. How long will we be able to get that? I don't know. It's a shame. Okay, Selah.